Well, he is risen. All right. Today we will begin with our hidden in the heart memory verse. Excuse me. If you'll say this with me, Psalm 36:5. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Psalm 36:5. We're currently in John chapter 17. Where we see Jesus, his high priestly prayer, prayed while on the way, on the road through Jerusalem, kind of down the bottom side, southern side, up on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And today is going to be something a little bit different. Usually I like to take scripture and go passage by passage, verse by verse. That's the best way, I believe, to dive into God's Word. But today we're going to have a topical message. If you look in your bulletins, on the back, I have given for you a list of the verses that we're going to be looking at. This topical message is going to be a springboard for the rest of this chapter. And really, it's a springboard for basically the whole New Testament. Right? And we're going to dive into verses 6 through 10 in our next lesson, Lord willing. So, what I'd like to do today, though, is to begin with a statement. And that statement is this: from the moment man fell in sin, up until now, a conflict has been raging. Right? A conflict that we all struggle with. And this conflict has to do with control. The idea of who is in control, right? Man desires in his fallen heart to be his own God, to be in control of every aspect of his own life, right? We even hear the old saying, you're not the boss of me, implying I'm the boss of me, right? While God is God, right? God is God, and as God, he, by his very nature, is what we call sovereign. Which means he rules over and governs every aspect, without exception. Every aspect of his creation, including every aspect of man's life. So there's absolutely nothing, absolutely nothing that is out of God's control, and which acts or occurs in any way other than which he, from eternity past, has ordained or decreed. Right? And what we're really talking about here today, and what we're going to tackle as we continue throughout this chapter, is this: the two doctrines, the doctrine of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I prefer a different word, which we'll talk about later, other than responsibility, and I'll tell you why. But the first thing we need to understand is that man, in his finite, feeble mind, does not have the ability to reconcile these two. Okay? These two doctrines. But that does not mean that we should not consider them or contemplate or meditate upon them so as to better understand the nature of our Lord God, right? So that we can better praise him and honor him and glorify him. Now, to most people, this relationship between God's divine sovereignty to human responsibility, it makes no sense, okay? So they either deny it, one or the other, or they just ignore it and hope it doesn't come up, or many preachers just gloss over it. They don't address it, hoping that nobody will say anything about it, or they'll say, well, that's just not that important. Excuse me. And I was one of those a few years back. But God opened my eyes to his word, and that changed, right? But to God, these doctrines make perfect sense. To him, they are perfectly reconciled in his mind, right? And really, our main responsibility is not really to reconcile the two doctrines to begin with, or even to make sense of them. Our main responsibility, because both are clearly taught in Scripture, as we'll see today, our main responsibility is to accept them, and to accept them both as God's truth. Now, people have struggled with this for ages, struggle to understand how these two truths work together. It's nothing new. For example, a young woman in the 1800s, struggling with this, and she asked that great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, asked him if it was possible to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Here's what he said. Young woman, you don't reconcile friends. Right? And I love that answer. We're going to see today and going forward that that was a great answer, because divine sovereignty and human responsibility basically are two sides of the same redemption coin. In other words, they're both clearly taught in Scripture, and they must be accepted. Now, John 17, this high priestly prayer, deals extensively with both of these. And the truth is that it's not just in John 17, but all throughout Scripture, divine sovereignty, right? The Father's election of sinners in eternity past for salvation, solely or purely based upon His good pleasure, and man's responsibility, right? That sinners are culpable, they're held accountable, they're responsible for how they respond to the gospel. Those are both clearly taught, right? For example, God's word unapologetically teaches that the Father chose in eternity past a remnant of sinners in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 as we begin this study in God's word. And again, we're going to be jumping around to a whole bunch of them, so get your Bibles out, get your fingers all nimble, ready to dive into the word here. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, starting with verse 4, He chose us in Him. Okay, right there. Eklegomai is the word for chose. Ek, it comes from two words, ek, which means out of, and lego, which means to speak to a conclusion. Right? So what it's saying is that God has deliberately elected, according to His own good pleasure, a definite group of people, and we talked a little about this last time, a remnant of sinful man, for the definite or divinely ordained outcome or conclusion of eternal salvation, which includes the privilege of worshiping Christ for all eternity. And praise God for that. Right? He chose us, speaking to believers, to Christians, those of us who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ. He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ. Right? In other words, we've been graciously placed in Christ. It says, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then it says in verses 5 and 6, having, and here's a word we're going to see a lot of, predestined. Having predestined us. Predestined, pro orizo is the word. It means to determine beforehand. Okay, basic. He predestined us. He determined beforehand to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Right? To the praise of the glory of His grace, of God's grace, by which He, God, made us. Can't make yourself, right? He made us accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is a reference to Jesus Christ. Right? We find our acceptance in Jesus Christ, in Him and His sinless life that is imputed, credited to our account. Right? Folks, as Christian believers, right, as those who have repented and believed on Jesus Christ, again, alone, for forgiveness and eternal life, we have been predestined. In other words, it was God's sovereign will from eternity past that our destiny, as those whom He would so graciously elect out of this sinful world, was that we would be justified. We would be redeemed. We would be sanctified, both positionally and progressively. That we would be molded into the image of Christ, right, for His glory. And that we would one day be glorified. And ultimately, that we would be a reflection of the goodness and the purity of Christ, which will be a tribute to Him for all eternity. as we declare his greatness, right? That is an absolutely amazing destiny that we have. And what a blessed privilege it is to be chosen of God for the purpose of glorifying God. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 8, please. Excuse me, Romans 8, look at verses 29 and 30. Very familiar passage. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Says, for whom he foreknew. Now, this word, the misunderstanding of this word, what it means truly is what causes people the most problems. Foreknew. We've talked before about what it means to be known by God. Gnosko, right? We talked about those who know him. It means basically to be foreknown is pro-gnosko, to know beforehand, to know before time, and to know in eternity past. But here, this word, it does not mean to know factually. Okay? In Scripture, it does not mean to know factually, but rather intimately. Right? It means to set one's affection and favor upon. That's gnosko, right? So pro-gnosko means to do that before time, or beforehand, right? The word gnosko here, it's used the same way in Genesis 4:1. If you want to write that down. It says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, right? So to foreknow in Scripture means that God has set his intimate affection, his favor upon individuals from eternity past. Right? So basically, it means to be foreloved. To be foreloved, right? So those whom he, the Father, as we see here in Romans 8:29, those whom he, the Father, chose to set his infinite love and affection upon in eternity past, right? Those who he foreknew. It says he also predestined, there's that word again, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then it says why? That he, the Son, right? That he be might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Right? And by the way, folks, as many evangelicals believe today, if this word foreknew means to simply know the facts beforehand, right, to know who will trust Christ and who will reject him beforehand. If it means that, then we have to ascribe to what's called universalism. You have to. Right? Where everybody will be saved, even those who reject Christ. Right? Because in that sense, in the sense that God would know everybody factually, right? God foreknew those who would embrace him. Right? He knew who would choose him, if you look at it that way. It also means that he knew who would not choose him. He foreknew, right? So everybody is foreknown, whether they accept or reject Christ. Therefore, according to this verse, everyone, even those who reject Christ, would be predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Again, even those who do not desire Christ. And now, we know that universalism, from God's word, universal salvation is not biblical. Right? Not everyone is going to be saved. As a matter of fact, there are people in hell right now. Right? So to foreknow cannot mean to merely factually look down the corridor of time and say, oh, I see beforehand who will choose me and who won't. Right? It cannot mean to merely know factually beforehand. It must mean to know in the sense of being chosen and loved. To be foreloved, right? Another passage, if you'll turn to, regarding God's sovereignty with man's salvation, is Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. If you turn back there, please. Excuse me. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, in him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being, and here's the word again, predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Right? Notice it doesn't say according to what he foresaw. No. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And again, there's our purpose for existence. Right? And the purpose for which we as Christians were sovereignly elected and called to be to the praise and the glory of Christ. Also, and this is important to understand as well, the Father's sovereign election of souls unto salvation is not based upon any merit or works of their own, of the individual, right? It is purely by God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Very familiar one. If you're ever in Awanas, you know this one. We are told that it is by grace that we have been saved, right? We as believers. And that salvation comes, and I'm paraphrasing this, salvation comes through faith alone, which is a gift of God, and that our salvation is not of works, which means that we have absolutely nothing in and of ourselves to boast in. Our boasting must be in Christ, right? As Paul says in Galatians 6:14, may it never be, or God forbid, that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I can take no credit for my salvation. Titus 3, 5 through 7. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Pretty clear. In other words, God did not choose to save us based upon our works, or upon who we were, or upon what he foresaw that we would do or wouldn't do. It says, but according to his mercy. And praise God for his mercy. Amen. It's new every morning, every moment of every day. The fact that we're breathing shows his mercy. Right? According to his mercy, he saved us. And then how? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Right? Notice it does not say that he saved us by man's works, deeds, or decisions. Right? Through the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Folks, as believers, the Father has graciously and sovereignly elected us and predestined us unto eternal salvation and to be conformed. This is our destiny, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Which is an amazing privilege, the greatest privilege there is, and all to the praise of the glory of the Son. And by the way, as we have seen so far in response, he has honored and glorified the Father, the Son has, right? And how did he do that? By lovingly receiving us and embracing us as the Father's love gift with the same everlasting love. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. The same everlasting love with which he loves the Father. A love that led him to willingly sacrifice himself upon the cross for our redemption. Right? So, as Christians, we have been chosen, foreloved, predestined. But not only that, just as we saw in Romans 8:30, we have been called. Right? Called, and the calling, God's calling, has three aspects to it. First of all, it is a holy calling. A call to the holiness that comes from Christ. If you're a believer today, that's the calling that you have. To imitate Christ, to walk in the Spirit, to seek to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, to bring it to completion, to each and every day respond to each and every circumstance in a way that Christ would. Grow in holiness, right? It's a holy calling. Secondly, it's a calling that is effectual. What this means is that It will accomplish exactly or perfectly what it's designed to accomplish, right? So if God has elected and called an individual to be saved, they will be saved. There's absolutely no possibility of them not being saved because it is an effectual call. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, what? Will come to me. Okay? And we're going to talk about why they will in a little bit. But finally, the call here is irreversible. God's call to the believer, to the Christian, is irreversible. In other words, no one is ever unelected. Right? Israel is a perfect example of that. We can look to that. God has a place for them in his final kingdom. They are not unelected just because they rejected the Messiah at the time, at his first advent. That's for another message on the end times. But no one is ever unelected. No one can lose their salvation. You can't. God's calling stands forever. And speaking of this permanence of God's call, Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 1:9, that he, God, has saved us and called us, there it is, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, right? Again, Christian, we are not chosen and called on the basis of who we are or what we would do. And because we are not called according to who we are or what we would do, there's nothing that we can become or do to nullify that calling. It is eternal. It is secure. And praise God for that, because we still sin, don't we? We still sin. And what a horrible existence it would be to walk around always wondering if we have lost our salvation or not. Did I do something that I don't remember doing? A sin? And I lose my salvation? Right? You can't live in consistent victory, a consistent life of victory that way. Because you're constantly living in this state of anxiety, which is detrimental to all aspects of your being, right? Mind, body, emotions. And which is not glorifying to God. And plain and simple, from God's word, it's a sin. Right? Scripture says, be anxious for nothing. It's not a request. Not just advice. It's a command. So the truth is, our acceptance by the Father is eternally secure. Why? Because as Christians, we are ultimately saved by His grace in accordance with His sovereign ordination. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians 2, let's look at verses 13 and 14. Second Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. First of all, Paul points out here the truth that as those who are in Christ, we belong to Christ. Think about that. All right, we belong to Christ as Christians. Our lives are no longer our own. And think about how amazing that truth is. If you're a Christian today, you belong to Christ, to Jesus Christ, to God the Son. Right? And if we belong to Christ because we're this gift that's been given to Him by the Father, and therefore we are loved by Christ and valued as infinitely precious because, we are a gift given to Him by the Father, and He loves the Father with an infinite love, He's going to care for us as the good shepherd does his sheep, right? His sheep whom He loves, He's going to feed us. He's going to lead us. He's going to guide us and protect us, both in the here and now, as eternal life is a present reality, right? And for all eternity. Right? And we are eternally secure in His almighty hands. And no matter what we are facing or what we will face in this life, we have a Savior who loves us and will guard and protect us as He leads us through the circumstances of this life. Again, because we are His. And He cares perfectly for His own. 1 Corinthians 3:23, Paul says, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, right? Now, isn't that comforting to know? Whatever we face, we're in his caring hands. He will protect us. He'll never forsake his own, Hebrews 13:5 says, right? That's the truth. We should be dwelling on him and embracing and praising God for each and every day. Right? Now, look at this verse, or these verses, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Paul says, but we are bound, in other words, we're obligated, we owe it to God because you are such a blessing to us, right? We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, speaking to the Thessalonian believers, beloved by the Lord. Because God, from the beginning, in other words, before time began, in eternity past, says, God chose you for salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And again, what we see here is the fact that the Father, because of his amazing grace, gets all the credit for salvation. All of it. Credit for our election, our redemption, our adoption, our sanctification, and our future glorification. And as we're going to see, he even gets credit for our response to his call. Right? Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. And if you think about it, had the Father not, by his amazing grace, chosen to save us, where would we be? Right? Think about that. Where would you be if God had not chosen to save you? Right? We'd still be dead in our sin, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 4 says. We would have absolutely no desire to cry out to or to embrace Jesus Christ for forgiveness, because only those whom the Father has chosen beforehand for salvation will embrace Christ as Savior. And we'll see why in a moment, right? Actually, they will do so. Why? Because God will have given them spiritual eyes. That's why. God will have given them spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, the truth of who Christ is as Messiah, the Savior of the world. Remember, if we go back to John 6, verse 45, Jesus says, it's written in the prophets, right? God's word, right? The prophets, scripture, inerrant, infallible, eternal word. It's written, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Implication is that those who have not heard and learned from the Father will not come to him. And then the verse just prior to that, John 6, 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, and here's another verse, Romans 9, 16, therefore it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And there's that word mercy. Right? Mercy is defined as not receiving what we deserve. Right? What do we deserve as those who are corrupted by sin to the core, right? Every aspect of our being. We deserve eternal death and hell, but praise God, it was his gracious will to choose and save us. And in doing so, he showed his great love and grace, and praise God, he showed his mercy. Acts 13:43, another verse. When the Gentiles heard this, right, when they heard the truth that salvation was now, the gospel is now coming to them, not just the Jews, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Right, only those whom God has sovereignly appointed or elected unto salvation will be saved, right? And Romans 9, 18, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Ooh. Think about that. God hardens hearts. What does that mean? Does that mean that he blinds their spiritual eyes, he stops up their spiritual ears, or he creates some kind of fresh evil in them and makes them reject him? No, it does not mean that. God hardens the heart by simply leaving it in its state of sin and willful rebellion. He gives it what it wants. He removes himself. He gives them the life separate from him, which is what the heart wants, right? So God is complete in his sovereignty. If there ever was a time when man was autonomous, which means self-governing, and was able to overrule the sovereign will of God, then God would cease to exist. Because by nature, no one or nothing has the power to overrule sovereign God, right? So that's just a brief examination now of the divine sovereignty of God in salvation. But let's look now at the other aspect, human responsibility. Right? That's what many call human responsibility. And first of all, it's important to understand that God has given numerous calls for sinners to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Numerous calls, right? Just to name a few. I'd encourage you, I got these in the bulletin there. Put some notes by them or highlight them as they will come in handy when sharing the gospel. Right? Isaiah 55:1 is one. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, no one has to pay for or earn their salvation. Okay, no one has to pay for or earn their salvation. Salvation is a gift of God that is freely offered and freely given. Another passage, Matthew 11:28-30, and I'll be going through these rather quickly here for the sake of time. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? In divine sovereignty, folks, we see the exclusive aspect of salvation being given only to those whom God has sovereignly elected, while here we see the inclusive aspect where the call to be reconciled to God through Christ is given to everyone. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. In other words, anyone whose heart desires Christ, and that's the key which we'll look at, anyone whose heart desires Christ is welcome and will enjoy eternal forgiveness and salvation. John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He didn't just say, hey, if those who are elected unto salvation thirst, you can come to me. Everybody else, yeah, you're out of luck. No, he didn't say that. He says, if anyone thirsts. In other words, if anyone desires me in their heart. Right? And what these calls, these commands to repent and believe on the Lord tell us is that man is culpable. He's culpable for sin. He's responsible for how he responds to God's call of salvation. Right? If man's heart desires eternal life, there's only one way to obtain it. And that is by willfully and personally exercising God's gift of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Right? No one, folks, is saved apart from their turning from sin and unashamedly confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And submitting to his lordship wholeheartedly. Now, by the way, that does not mean making him Lord of their life. I was talking to Nicole about this week. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. Jesus is Lord of your life and everything else already. Whether we acknowledge him or not, right? No, confessing Christ means submitting to him, submitting to his lordship. Again, this is human responsibility. Or as I prefer to call it, human privilege. This is human privilege. This aspect, when presented with the gospel truth, we are privileged to take full advantage of this blessed opportunity and begin our eternal life in the here and now by worshiping God, which is the greatest privilege there is, and to do it through obedience to his command to repent and believe. Right? It's not a responsibility to make it sound like it's a chore or something we don't want to do. No, it's a privilege for those whom God has chosen and transformed the desire of their heart. This is a privilege. I want to do it. Question, what must I do to be saved? It's clearly answered in Scripture, isn't it? Acts 16:31. What? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. By the way, notice that all will respond willingly. Right? Think about that. Everybody responds to the call of God to salvation willingly. Everyone responds willingly to his command to repent and believe, right? The elect will respond by embracing Christ willingly, while the reprobate will reject him willingly, giving evidence to the fact that their names were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life to begin with, right? And Almighty God, who is perfectly just, and he is patient, right? 2 Peter 3:9, and who has given man ample opportunity to repent and trust Christ, he will justly condemn those who reject him and ultimately send them off into eternal destruction, right? To the eternal destiny their heart has chosen. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, these, those who reject Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, right? Meaning their lot is to spend eternity in the abode of the spiritually dead, eternal torment and in hell, and they'll have no one to blame but themselves. Right? For they will have willfully chosen to reject Christ. And that is why, folks, it is imperative that we, as faithful followers of Christ, we boldly and unashamedly and urgently proclaim for all to hear the message, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ before it's too late. Before your time on earth is up. Right? And because there are some who are the elect of God and who will respond by faith. Right? So to sum up what we're talking about here, God's word is clear on this truth that even though, from man's perspective, his salvation depends on his response of faith to the gospel, even though he's responsible, the ability to respond. This is where we get the cart before the horse problem. The ability to respond, which necessarily comes first, is a gift sovereignly given to those whom God is pleased to give it. Really, that's the answer to this question. How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility with regards to man's salvation? First of all, you understand that God, according to his sovereign will, has wisely and graciously ordained or decreed that man have the freedom to make choices. You know that? You have the freedom to make choices. Obviously, we know. We understand that. We do it every day. We make choices, right? And we were made in the image of God, meaning that we have intellect. Some of us more than others. We have intellect, right? We have emotions, we have volition, we have a will, and we have the freedom, again, to make those choices. And that was granted to us by God's all-wise design, and it was granted to us for a purpose. God gave us the ability to make choices for a purpose. And that purpose is so that we can glorify him by our choices. Right? That's why we have a will, so we can submit it to the Father. That's why you have a will. Now, have you ever heard somebody say this? God does not violate man's free will. Right? Or you can't reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will. Well, both of those statements are true. Right? Mainly because man does not have a free will. You're like, no, wait a minute, Pastor. What do you mean by that? I thought you just said we can make choices. No, we don't have a free will in the sense that we are free to do anything apart from or outside of God's ordained will. God's decretive will, we'll call it that, what he has decreed, will it encompasses everything, including the decisions of man. You see that in Proverbs 16:1. Answer the tongue is from the Lord. What comes out of the mouth, Matthew chapter 18, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, right? In other words, if man has a free will, in that sense, that his will can overrule God's will, then God does not have a free will, which means God no longer exists, and man is God. But man does have, as we said, the freedom to make choices. And that freedom to make choices is given so that we can worship him. Right? And we even have freedom, man has freedom to make choices that will violate God's will. And in our next lesson, we're going to examine the different aspects of God's will and how those choices affect those, right? Now, before we finish up here, there's one very important truth that I want to make clear, and that is this. Over the past few lessons, we've seen this, that the primary focus with regards to man's redemption is not man. It's not man himself. It's not all about us, right? But rather, it is about the Father's desire to see the Son honored and glorified by this tangible gift of love, right? That being the remnant of sinful man, redeemed and predestined to glorify the Son for all eternity. That's the primary concern of the Father. And we see that the Son's primary focus is to honor the Father, to show his love for the Father by gladly and joyfully receiving lambano is the word. It means to aggressively take hold of and never let go of that love gift, the remnant, and redeem them by his atoning death on the cross. It's all about the love of the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father. But if we're not careful, we could easily get this sense that the love that Christ has for us as the redeemed is just really a kind of a lesser love. It's all about the Father and the Son. Us, we're just kind of an afterthought. But that's not true. Right? We often think about, like, maybe it's a Christmas present you get from someone you love. Oh, I love this present. It's so great. Thank you so much. It's precious. It's valuable because I get it from you. But over time, that love, our love for and enjoyment of the gift begins to wane. It begins to diminish, right? That's not what it's like with our Lord. We need to remember this. The love with which Christ loves us. The Father's gift to him is the same exact type of love with which he loves the Father. What type of love is that? It's the type of love that is never ending. It'll never diminish. It's a love that extends to an infinite degree. It's a limitless love that Christ loves you with. And think about it, God, who is infinite in every aspect of his being, he cannot love you more, Christian, than he does right now. He can't love you more. Because his love for you always has been, is, and always will be infinite, limitless, incomprehensible. So Christ's love for us is real. It's infinite. It's divine. Over this past week, as I studied this section again, the immensity of this truth, the truth of God's love for me and an undeserving wretch, so graciously chosen for the greatest privilege that anyone could ever enjoy for all eternity, beginning in the here and now, right, which is to be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a tribute to him, his wonderful greatness. That's really hit me to think about that. It's blown my mind, and I hope it blows your mind too. Right, let it sink in. As Christians, we are loved with the same love that defines the triune Godhead. Never forget that. We are loved because the Father loves the Son, has given us as a gift to the Son. The Son loves the Father, and he's gladly received us and redeemed us. And the point I want to leave you with today is this. There is nothing in and of ourselves that is worth loving. Therefore, we need to praise God as his people, praise him for his sovereign election, and give him all the credit for our redemption and for the privilege that we have of worshiping him from a transformed heart and mind by responding to that love. And really, isn't it amazing to think about that? To think about how much God loves himself, first of all. Father loves the Son loves the Father. And how we are smack dab in the middle of that. Middle of the Father and Son's love. So why did the Father choose to save me, to number me amongst the elect, to show his love by giving me eternal life? I don't know. But praise God he did. I'm sure you could say the same thing. Now we're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick it up in the next lesson by diving into verses 6 through 10, and where our Lord prays for those disciples who were with him on that night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again. You're such an amazing God. We don't understand fully your mind, obviously. You're infinite. We're finite creatures. We don't understand why you've elected to save us as your people, as your children. We don't understand why you've given us the opportunity to worship you by responding to that election through obedience, repenting, believing. But we praise God. We praise you, Lord, for giving us the privilege of doing that. Help us never to forget how amazing you are. And Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for dying on that cross for our sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.